Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Nice to see you guys here. Shall we begin in a word of prayer? Father, we join our hearts with one another to approach the throne of grace and to ask for your mercy and kindness expressed even this morning. Pray, Father God, that the truth of your word would go forth, that we indeed, Father, would be attentive, not only in with our minds, but with our purpose, Father God, to change, to be conformed, to indeed yield to the truth of your word. Thank you for this morning. Thank you for all that you have in store for us now. We come before you expectantly looking to see an expression, Father God, of your love and mercy as your Son, Christ Jesus, is lifted up. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we are going to begin the second half of our New Testament survey. And those that were here before, hopefully some of these things stuck with you. Hopefully we remember some of those things. I'm going to start probably, instead of going from 0 to 60 in 10 seconds, I think we're going to start at 60 and pick it up. So hopefully you're drinking caffeinated coffee because, again, if you've got questions, don't bother or don't mind interrupting. Just raise your hand and I'll recognize you even as we go. So I want to start by way of review to ask you a couple of questions just to get a feel for what it was we remembered. When was that, last year when we were in this? So these are not trivia questions, but they were important questions that we talked about last time we talked about the New Testament. So the first question is, the New Testament was written by how many Holy Spirit-inspired authors? I'll give you a minute to think it through. You can cheat. You can open up your Bible and take a look-see.
I think they're all inspired.
Yeah, there you go. I like that. Well, we really don't know. The answer is we don't know, right? Because we don't know who wrote the book of what?
Hebrews.
Definitively, we don't know that. So it's either going to be 8 or 9. That was a trick question trying to get you involved and engaged. And so from here on in, it's all downhill. Who wrote the most words in the New Testament according to, here comes that analytical Greek New Testament we talked about, which is just counting the words. Pardon me?
Paul.
There's a vote for Paul. Anybody else? See, the rest are not as bold. They're
Luke.
There you go. Luke. Remember we talked about that his opening chapter in his gospel was the longest chapter in the New Testament. And then, of course, what else did he write besides the Gospel of Luke? Acts, the book of the Acts. That's correct. Who wrote the most books in the New Testament? There you go. And today we're going to be spending a little bit of review time on the Apostle Paul. Since we're going to launch into the portions of the New Testament that are Pauline epistles, we're going to spend a little bit of time understanding the history and reviewing his missionary journeys to bring us to the place where we then will launch into our next study. So the early conversion of Paul and his early ministry. Sorry. Yeah, that's better. Okay, so beginning with Paul in Acts 9, remember how we were using the book of the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles as a roadmap in the New Testament? We're overlaying the other books in the New Testament and the other events that are laid out in Acts and a timeline to get us a better feel for the relationship that they share with one another. So in Acts chapter 9, beginning in the very first verse, it says, "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters for him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." So Paul is sanctioned to arrest followers in Damascus, and there's that thunderbolt of Paul in his BC days. And he travels then to Damascus, and on his way, he has a heavenly encounter where God interrupts his bus ride to hell, as it were, and Paul is converted. He continues into Damascus, where he's baptized and preaches about his newfound faith, and in response, the Jews pursue him to death. They're looking to kill him. So he flees to Arabia, and he remains there for 3 years, after which he then returns to Jerusalem, and we can read about it in those scripture references, his time in Arabia in Galatians chapter 1, verse 17 and 18, and then his return trip. It's interesting that here there is one small sentence in Galatians 1, 17, 18, as Paul's talking about his history, to represent a three-year stay in which Christ was teaching him, and he had further revelation and was encountering the resurrected Lord Jesus. But for that whole time period, there's just one verse. So obviously the purposes for God are served in ways that hide those things from us, but we certainly can glean, based upon all of Paul's writings, at least some of the things that were transpiring during that time. So he gets back to Jerusalem, and concerned for his safety, the Jerusalem church then sends him to his hometown of Tarsus, still in Acts chapter 9. And upon hearing about the gospel fruit in Antioch, the Jerusalem church dispatches Barnabas to minister to them. Now, what happened in the Jerusalem church after the resurrection and Pentecost? There was persecution that was stirred up. And the persecution served several different purposes, one of which was to cause many who were in Jerusalem to disperse. And they carried the gospel with them. So God's means of accomplishing his purposes oftentimes are not necessarily what we would choose and desire. But nonetheless, it's important to see that God's hand was behind those things, causing the growth of his church by moving people out from Jerusalem. The gospel was carried up to Antioch. The Jerusalem church heard about the fruit of the Spirit or the fruit of the gospel being born in Antioch. So they dispatched Barnabas up to minister to the church in Antioch. And Barnabas sees all of these things, and he rejoices in God's grace evidenced in Antioch. And he knows that they had sent Paul to Tarsus earlier. So he hightails it over to Tarsus and reconnoiters with Paul there, and he brings him back to Antioch in order to minister there. And of course, Acts tells us that the church that was established there, the Christians there were first called Christians in Antioch. And after several years of church planting in Syria and Cilicia, Paul and Barnabas traveled to Jerusalem with a collection for famine relief. So they went on this missionary journey from Antioch, primarily as collecting for the poor saints who are now suffering the persecution and can't flee because of their economic status. They're still in Jerusalem, and times are very difficult for them. And so Paul takes up collections over a period of years. And now he and Barnabas travel back to Jerusalem with that collection for the saints. And once that's transpired, that he and Barnabas return from Jerusalem up to Antioch, all this has a purpose. This isn't just history, even though this is more, you know, dumping facts on us. But we're trying to understand the history of Paul and the things that God did in his life, the events, indeed, that shaped him, and how God used those events indeed to minister the truth of his word to his people. So after he returns to Antioch, the Holy Spirit then commissions Paul and Barnabas from the Antioch church, and they embark on their first missionary journey. And that's found in Acts 12 through Acts 14. After the completion of that first missionary journey, they return to Antioch. And now after they return, there was some time that passed, and the Judaizers visit Antioch, and they start to stir up trouble because they followed basically the gospel from Jerusalem. It seems like these Jews were set on hunting Paul down and killing the gospel in the womb if they could. And so they follow, they get wind of what's happening in Antioch, and now they travel up to the Christian church there in Antioch, the one that was strong and strengthened by Barnabas's visit and Paul's visit, and now there's no small trouble. And so Paul and Barnabas then travel to Jerusalem to seek the counsel of the apostles and elders about the idea of what the Judaizers were proposing. What was it? What idea were the Judaizers proposing in trying to lead faithful Christians astray? What was the main doctrine that they were teaching?
Circumcision.
I'm sorry?
Circumcision?
Circumcision. Yeah, they were looking to have newborn Christians now come back under the law and do that for the purpose of earning God's favor. And so that stands in contradistinction, of course, to the gospel, right? Because if that's your intent, no matter what it is you're seeking to do to earn God's favor, what can we do to earn God's favor? Not a thing. The only thing that finds favor with God is when we yield to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives and he brings forth his fruit and God recognizes that and credits us in some wonderful way with that work. But it ultimately is the work of God through God the Holy Spirit. So then they embark on their second missionary journey. The Jerusalem Council is held in AD 49, and then Paul and Barnabas, after getting the letter there, they deliver that letter, the Jerusalem decree, back to the church in Antioch. And then they set out after a small period of time on their second missionary journey. And Paul enlists Timothy to join in the work. And then he picks up Luke. Actually, Luke joins them. And then God gives him a vision, the Macedonia call. Come over here. All the doors are closed except the one. Paul and Silas then are in Philippi, and they're beaten and thrown into the huskow on an overnight visit. And as a result, the Philippian jailer is saved, among others, so the church is planted there. And Paul continues planting churches in Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea, as we see in Acts 16, 25 through 17, 15. And then he goes to the Areopagus and speaks in Acts chapter 17. And as a result, he founds the church, the Corinthian church, and ministers there for 18 months. I'm trying to give us a framework. We're going to go back and fill in some of the blanks about other activities that happened during this period of time. But I want us to get a timeline, at least in our own minds, as to the ministry and life of the Apostle Paul. So he ministers there in the Corinthian church for about a year and a half. After which, Paul and Barnabas then make their way back to Antioch by way of Caesarea. So that's the second missionary journey. And now they begin the third missionary journey in Acts chapter 18. Just reading really quickly in Acts 18:23, when he, that is Paul, had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. It's kind of interesting because you see the geography there, and Antioch is way north of Jerusalem, and yet they say you went down. And no matter where you were in Israel, you always went what?
Down.
Well, when you were coming to Jerusalem, what? Up, no matter where you were, no matter what the elevations, no matter what, because that was the residing place of God in the temple. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. So this is the beginning of the third missionary journey. And he spends 3 years in Ephesus, ministering there. This is an important point I want us to realize, that he spends 3 years at the church there in Ephesus, ministering to that church. In a three-year time frame, you can imagine the kinds of relationships that he would cultivate, and the growth of the church attended by God's grace and mercy. 3 years is a very long time for you to establish deep relationships and know a lot of different people, especially with the kind of man that Paul was, bold in the gospel and preaching the word near and far in that general area. It's important for us to understand that, because later on, that's going to come up. So I just want to stress that point, and we'll talk about the significance of his stay there and the intimate relationships that he was able to cultivate. So he also includes a two-year ministry. Though he's there for 3 years, there's at least a two-year ministry in the school of Tyrannus. And now after 3 years of ministry in Ephesus, Paul then leaves, completes the missionary journey, and winds up back in Jerusalem. So we want to launch into the New Testament section or collection of scriptures that's called the prison epistles. And having the background of Paul, it was important for us to understand, even though I tiptoed through those various times when he spent time in prison. We're going to talk a little bit about that now, because now he's completed his third missionary journey. And when he comes back to Jerusalem, Paul is falsely accused by the Jews, and there's a great disturbance there, and he is arrested under the false accusation by the Jews, and they discover a plot to take his life. So Paul then is under, for his own protection, is transported to Caesarea, which was the provincial capital in Rome, kind of like the county seat. And there he could have been better guarded and cared for in the exercise of Roman justice and Roman law. So he is held in the jail there for this two-year period awaiting trial. Now, thank God that the Constitution prevents us from being held 2 years without a trial. But nonetheless, that was the form of justice they had. So the point here, the takeaway, is after these ministerial years that Paul spent, now his thanks, so to speak, is he spends time falsely accused. He spends time in prison awaiting trial. Now, if we have the wrong attitude and view of that, our first reaction is, well, where's the faithfulness and justice of God that after this man had done all these things, his reward now is to cool his heels behind bars? And that is not at all the attitude we should have. And that's why the beauty of Scripture constantly reminds us from where it was we came, from who we used to be outside of Christ. And we're called to remember those things, not to dwell on them with a morbid introspection, but to gain a deeper appreciation, love, and thankfulness for God's mercy and kindness, and that we indeed, who have been created in his image and saved for his glory, is the sovereign Lord over us in every form and fashion, including our lives, including where we work, including what befalls us in life. So the idea here is that Paul was smack dab in the middle of what God was having him do, and we know that because indeed he was doing these things. God called him to do these things, and so we can't say it's his reward. We can't say that this is something that God was visiting on him to punish him. God had purposes behind these things, and the purposes are larger than our ability to comprehend them. So when they befall us in life, we too would gently yield to those things and say, just as Job did, yet though he slay me, yet will I, what? Trust him. That's exactly right. So Paul now is in this Caesarean prison for 2 years, from 57 to 59 AD. We know these things from extra-biblical evidence as well. There, Paul appeals his case to be heard in the capital city of Rome. So, you know, Felix comes, he's there in Caesarea, he's waiting for a bribe, thinking that Paul is going to give him some money. It doesn't come, he's succeeded. They keep him, Paul, in jail to please the Jews. And then Paul makes his appeal, as a Roman citizen is entitled to have his case heard in the capital city. And so he's transported to Rome. And once there, he again is held in prison for another two-year period, from 60 now to 62. So now we've seen these imprisonments that Paul has suffered. And that's leading up to the portion of Scripture that is known as the prison epistles. And that's ultimately what we are looking to launch into today, is the little bit of a background of the prison epistles and we'll spend the rest of our time on this. I will say that we're probably going to have a short session because we do have the Providence following this, and I think it would be difficult to just launch into a survey of one of these books and divide it from the others. So we're just going to lay the groundwork, if you will, the spade work for next week. Here's a recap of what it was we were just talking about. Now, when you take a look at this, you'll see in this top line, and hopefully you can see that. Sorry, Joe. Those are the dates that we want to follow. There's a lot of information here, and it's maybe not very clear, and I apologize also because that bulb is somewhat damaged and you see all this snow on the display, but hopefully you can make sense out of that. The next line to pay attention to is the book of Acts. So the various chapters in the book of Acts are lined up with the dates in which they transpired. So you can read this chart in a columnar fashion, and then once you have established your column up and down, you can move it left to right to take a look at all the events, how it ties up with not only the dates, but also the references in the book of Acts. So where we came from is here in AD 34, Paul was converted in Damascus, and we read that in Acts chapter 9, and he spends 3 years in Arabia. Then, like we talked about, he visits Jerusalem, and then he visits Antioch and has the relief visit to Jerusalem, and we read that in Acts chapter 11. After spending that 1 year in Antioch, then he embarks on his first missionary journey, which we see was in 48 and 49 AD, and is referenced in Acts 13 and 14. It is there on this first missionary journey that he writes the first of the inspired New Testament, inspired New Testament books, the book of Galatians. And then he goes to the Jerusalem Council in Antioch in AD 50, and we read that in Acts 15. On his second missionary journey, he spends those 18 months in Corinth that we spoke of. And in the city of Corinth, during those 18 months, he writes 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Because if you remember, prior to coming to Corinth, he founded the churches in Berea and Thessalonica. So now he spends his 18 months in Corinth, and as part of his ministry there, he writes 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Then he arrives back in Antioch at 53-54 AD, and he embarks then on his third missionary journey and spends those 3 years. Remember, we hearkened back to that, where he spent 3 years ministering to the Ephesian church. And it's during that three-year period that he writes 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and Romans. That's a lot of different, you think in your own mind, we covered these books in the first survey, and you think about the subject matter of those epistles, and you realize the broad array of circumstances, the state of maturity within these churches, and the unrest that Judaizers had caused and brought to bear, and that's contained in these epistles and addressed in these epistles. And then, of course, we talked about his Jerusalem arrest in Acts 22 and 23, and that would be in AD 57. And then he's, of course, is transported in Caesarea and is held there for 2 years as a prisoner. And what transpires there, of course, is found in Acts chapters 24, 25, and 26. Then, as we spoke, he's transported to the capital city in Rome, and we see that in Acts chapter 27 and 28. And in Rome, he's under house arrest, and we see that the book of Acts in the last chapter in 28 ends with Paul under house arrest in Rome. So that brings us to the ultimate question: who penned the prison epistles? So as each of the prison epistles explicitly states, the Apostle Paul has authored them. Unlike other books that we looked at in our first survey class. Every one of these prison epistles explicitly states that Paul is the author. And the early church also affirmed this with one voice. You won't see a differing persuasion within the household of faith in the history books if you look for extra biblical support for the authorship of Paul. Not only is it declared implicitly or explicitly, rather, in the word, internal, but there's external evidence which also supports that. Now, the date of the writing of these letters is going to be dependent upon which of Paul's imprisonments concords with a testimony of Scripture and church history. How many imprisonments did we, major imprisonments, ones that lasted more than simply a day or two, how many did we talk about during this the prior slides? Two, right. There was one where?
Caesarea.
And where was the other one?
Rome.
Right, in Rome. So there's two major imprisonments, both of which lasted how many years?
2 years.
And so the question now becomes, which one of these imprisonments, in which one did Paul actually craft these epistles? Because that's going to help us to date them as well. And since Paul did pen the prison epistles during one of his imprisonments, that begs two questions. And the first question is, survey says, which epistles did Paul pen while in prison? We've been talking about the prison epistles. That's just a tag, if you will. What are they? And we need to take a look at what they are. So which epistles did Paul pen while he was in prison? Now, how are we going to determine that? We can go down to the local bookstore and pick up a book that's going to tell us, but we want to look at internal evidence, right? The scriptures to tell us the truth of these things to the degree that scripture does disclose those. Now, apart from Luke's account of Paul's imprisonments as recorded in the book of Acts and as we saw on that timeline, there are how many other New Testament books which reference Paul's confinements under arrest? Now, we saw Acts, right? We saw Acts that was referencing those imprisonments. How many, what I'm really driving at the question is, does anybody really know how many prison epistles there are? You all got it right. There's four. So the four New Testament books collectively referred to as the prison epistles, and that because they were drafted when Paul was incarcerated, we see the first one is the book of Ephesians. And we can see in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 1, we read, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." Now, someone may say, well, Paul really was a prisoner of Christ in the spiritual sense, just like we all are spiritual slaves of Christ. And that is absolutely true. But that really is not a distinguishing characteristic of Paul any more than it's a distinguishing characteristic of you or me, except for the fact that that is a distinguishing characteristic of Christians, right? We're all slaves of Christ and ultimately bear fruit for his namesake, although in varying degrees, like Mark's been preaching, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold, but we're all fruit bearers, and that's because we're born again. But it's clear that Paul in Ephesians is talking about a physical incarceration. And he goes on to say in chapter 4 of verse 1, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." So here he talks about, again, himself being a prisoner of the Lord. And then in Ephesians 6, 19 through 20, at the end of 19, it says, "The mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that it in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." So there's three references in the book of Ephesians about Paul's imprisonment. And of course, Ephesians is one of four epistles that mention this directly from the pen of Paul. So we see that the four New Testament books collectively referred to as the prison epistles, the first one is the book of Ephesians. The second book is the book of Philippians. Now, if you know the order of your Bible, where is Philippians relative to Ephesians? Next door neighbors. That's exactly right. And in Philippians 1:7, you read, "For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense of the confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me." Second reference in the book of Philippians is found in three verses of chapter 1, still in chapter 1, verses 13, 14, and 17. 13 says, "So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else." The Praetorian Guard, who were they? Romans, did they have a specific charge or purpose? What was their... I'm sorry? Well, they were in the capital city, and they were charged with, part of their responsibility was they were the wardens, if you will, in caring for and ensuring the safety of the prisoners. So there's another reference there. I just point that out because that's a reference. Ultimately, the question is going to be, which imprisonment did Paul write these epistles? And these are clues for us to understand which imprisonment. And we said there were two, right? We said there was Caesarea and we said there was Rome. "And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. The former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment." So here again, internal evidence within this epistle speaks of Paul's imprisonment at the time he's writing this epistle. So we've seen that Ephesians has that same internal testimony of Paul being imprisoned during penning of that epistle. And now we've seen that Philippians is to be added to that list of four. So two down, two to go. The third book is Colossians. And now, where is Colossians relative to Ephesians and Philippians? Right after it, next door neighbors once again. So you have Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians are three of the four books that collectively are known as the prison epistles. And we read in the 24th verse of chapter 1, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." So his sufferings is a tangential reference to his imprisonment in some measure. But we see more clearly in chapter 4 and verse 3 that Paul says, "Praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned." And a last reference in Colossians is in chapter 4, verse 10. "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him." Just as a side note, it talks about Barnabas, the son of encouragement. Do you remember what his given name was when we covered the book of Acts? I know it's a small aside. It's Joseph. Not that that matters, but it's a kind of a review from things we covered months ago. And again, down in verse 18, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you." So we've seen now the first two of the four books were Ephesians and Philippians, and now we add Colossians to the list. And so we have three of the four that we understand are the prison epistles. And we understand that because of internal evidence contained within the Word of God in those epistles. And the fourth book is the small book of Philemon, the one chapter book in Philemon, where Paul says that he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus and introduces the epistle to Philemon by identifying himself and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker. And then down in verse 10, "I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment." So apparently, Onesimus was born again under Paul's ministry while Paul was still incarcerated. And I point that out because sometimes we take a look at circumstances in our lives and say, how can God use me here? Whether I happen to be on the South 40 because I got a job transfer to the regions of North Dakota, or International Falls, or maybe your life is in a situation where you feel as though God can't use you, but know for a fact that wherever you are, you're not beyond the reach of Almighty God to use you for His purposes. Your audience may be small, your audience may be large, but you'll have an audience in which to live out the gospel and share your faith. And if you must use words, then do that as well. And then down to verse 13, Paul says, "Whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel." And one last verse, and down in 23, he says, "Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you." So we've seen that the four New Testament books that are collectively known as the prison epistles are comprised of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. So those are the four New Testament books that Paul wrote while in prison. So, which epistles did Paul pen while in prison? They are, again, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Okay, so what's question two? So now we know which books Paul wrote while in prison. And what was the second question? From which prison did Paul write these? Right, when? From which prison did Paul pen these epistles? So both church history and internal evidence pose but two choices. What are those choices? That's exactly right. Caesarea in 59 to 50, or 57 to 59, and Rome in AD 60 to 62. Now, the Philippian references to Caesar's household, and remember we talked about the Praetorian Guard? Another clue as to where these were drafted. And you add to that the freedoms that Paul enjoyed while under house arrest, as detailed in the last chapter of the book of Acts in 28. So he enjoyed certain freedoms that harsher imprisonments would not afford. And there is a contrast between the two prisons in Rome and in Caesarea. The traditional view, add that to this evidence, the traditional view of the early church all point to Rome as being the place where Paul drafted these prison epistles. So now we've answered the question, what are the prison epistles? What are they? And we've also answered now when Paul wrote those, because that's going to tell us the dates of those drafts, because they were somewhat separated, 57 to 59, 60 verses 62. So in summary, the Apostle Paul wrote the prison epistles while under house arrest during his first Roman imprisonment in AD 60. To 62, and he had certain liberties. If you go back and take a look at those two verses, the last two verses in the book of Acts, you'll see that Paul was living in his own rented quarters. That's kind of different. I mean, I know through taxes we pay for the prison system to be open, but here Paul is actually renting his own, whatever that was, whatever you call it, a flat, apartment, whatnot, and he was under house arrest there. So in terms of the situation in which he found himself, it was not as harsh as his second Roman imprisonment, in which it was a very harsh environment that ultimately led to his martyrdom. So he's living in his own rented quarters. He hosts many who travel the capital city's well-developed road system. That's the other thing. He hosted many people. So if people were still debating on whether the imprisonment was Caesarea or whether it was Rome, you can see that Rome being the capital city, the population being as large as it was, and the fact that people throughout the whole Roman Empire, would travel to the capital city, and the road system accommodated that and made travel relatively easy. You see that contrasted with Caesarea, which is out in the sticks and difficult to get to, and someone would have to purpose to go to the Caesarean prison to see Paul there. And we also see that he freely taught and he freely preached the word of God, which he would not have access to those kinds of opportunities if he was in the Caesarean prison, which was far more severe, not as severe as ultimately Paul would face later on in his second Roman imprisonment, but nonetheless, all those things point to Rome as being the location of where Paul wrote those epistles. And Luke's abrupt ending, we talked about this when we were going through the book of the Acts, that Luke's abrupt ending of his account of Paul's developing circumstances in Acts chapter 28 indicate that he was writing about Paul's first imprisonment, because there's no indication as to what was befalling Paul or ultimately what happened to him. And you would think when Luke, looking in the rearview mirror, talking about some of these things, would have included those things in his gospel had they indeed been known. So Luke just drops in Acts chapter 28, it just leaves those last two verses talking about Paul's freedoms that he is enjoying with no idea of any pending danger or doom. History also, extra-biblical history, indicates Paul was released from this house arrest and he enjoyed a 4 or 5 year period where he had certain freedoms, went on other missionary journeys before he was rearrested in Rome under Nero, who ultimately was persecuting the Christians because of the fires there in Rome. And Paul then was martyred in about AD 67. So next week we'll take a look at the prison epistles, which are Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. I know we're ending early, but we're doing this on purpose, because if I launched into Ephesians now, we'd get halfway through and it would be a very awkward place to end. So, any questions, comments, observations, criticisms?
Any chance we can get a copy of that chart?
Sure. Yep. Goes to the highest bidder. It'll be on eBay. David?
Why wasn't 2 Timothy included in this list?
Why wasn't 2 Timothy included in this list? That's an excellent question. And is there, let me answer that with another question. And I know that's maybe not the right way to do it, but is there another collective of epistles, like we have these prison epistles, there's four that are collectively known as the prison epistles. Is 2 Timothy a part of another collection of epistles known by another moniker or tag? Pardon me? Right. So in essence, the sum and substance of what 2 Timothy is talking about, even though you're right, David, if he crafted that while in his second Roman imprisonment, because he has very little, actually no hope, right, of living past that. He says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. So he knows that his death is impending. And that's a good point, because someone would say, well, if he wrote that in prison, then why wouldn't it be included in this? And that's because there's a larger purpose based on the content of the letter in 2 Timothy, that it's part of the collection known as the Pastoral Epistles, which is T-minus 2 weeks away.
And it is vaguely, that's a veiled reference that might or might not be, the likelihood is he was in prison, but it is still a veiled reference, but these other ones were very clearly stated of where he was, as he's rattling his chains and reminding them.
Any other comments?
What are the pastoral epistles?
You'll just have to wait for 2 weeks.
And why doesn't Philemon follow Colossians in the Bible order?
Because God didn't purpose for it. I guess it all depends, too, on what. But that's not inspired. I mean, you all know that. The order of the books is not inspired. So that's just a convenience that we use and a convention that's been established from years gone by. And can you imagine if nobody followed a convention? You bought a Bible and Luke was found, in the Old Testament or something? Any other questions or comments? All right. Joe, would you close us in a word of prayer?
Sure.
Thank you.
Father, we're moved by the fact that you used a man like the Apostle Paul to pen both pastoral epistles as well as these present epistles. They've been preserved for our use, our benefit, so that we may walk in a way that pleases you. We thank you for the inspiration that the Holy Spirit used the Apostle Paul to pen these letters. May we live in light of the fact that we are to carry on the truths in our daily walk as well as in our speech with others. Prepare us now as we look to corporate worship in the sanctuary. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.